had two different lessons on chapter 2, which were on the holiness, the doctrine of holiness. And chapter 3 approaches it more from the practical side. So we were mostly looking at the doctrine last week, and this week we'll be looking more at the practice. And there's an important passage to think about when we come to practical holiness, if you'll turn to Hebrews 12 with me. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Which shows us the importance of holiness. Hebrews 12. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You notice the emphasis on human responsibility. The picture is that we're running a race. We're running, looking unto Jesus. And as we're running, we might get weak. We might, our hands might start to droop. And our feet might start to, you know, waver on the path. But we're responsible to run right, to run faithfully, which requires exertion and effort, diligence and concentration on what we're doing, not getting distracted. And so we're commanded, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So the picture there is if you don't repent of sin that's creeping into your life, if you don't deal with the remaining corruption within you and you start giving yourself more and more over to it, what might happen? It says, well, what is lame may be put out of joint. There might be a greater problem and cause you to stumble as you're running this race. But if you concentrate on what you're doing and you strengthen your body and you persist in pursuing Jesus, rather you can be healed and you can grow. And then verse 14 is a more literal expression of what we're talking about. It says, strive for peace with everyone. Just let that hit you. That's the first thing that this says, that you're to strive, which doesn't mean that you're a peacekeeper, does it? You know, peacekeepers, they don't say anything. They just are quiet. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. They don't want to work for peace. They're not willing really to engage conflict and resolve it for the sake of peace. Instead, they just remain quiet. Now, there is a time to remain quiet, so don't misunderstand me. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. Love covers a multitude of sins. But striving for peace means making peace, that you're a peacemaker. That's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Strive for peace with everyone. And these are connected, these ideas are connected, for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. So what's that saying? That one of the chief manifestations of holiness in this world, and particularly within the church, is that we're striving for peace with everyone. That our relationship with the Lord is first on display in the way that we relate to other people. We're to love God and love men, but how do you know if you're loving God? Well, the evidence is that you love men, and particularly the brethren, and that we're seeking peace with the brethren. So there's a quality of holiness without which none will see the Lord. What does that mean? It means that those who are justified are also being sanctified. It means that if you're forgiven of your sins and cleared of your debts, that you're also sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you're being made actually holy from the inside out. And so if you don't have holiness, you will not see the Lord in heaven, because all Christians have holiness. So we're to strive for peace with everyone and for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this is, of course, still within the context of the church. And we know he's still mainly thinking about holiness that involves peace with the brethren, because he goes on, verse 15, and says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That means that no one among us fails to look unto Jesus, that no one among us fails to be under grace, to believe God's grace, to rest in God's grace. That means we have to be preaching the grace of God to each other, doesn't it? We have to be encouraging one another in the grace of God. Why? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. And that root of bitterness is someone in the church who is not seeking peace, who's not striving for peace with all and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. The root of bitterness is a person. Some interpret this as a quality in the heart, that you might have a root of bitterness growing up in your heart, which is anger. But that's not what the context of this is at all. Context here is a root of bitterness is a person who is not striving for peace, but rather is growing bitter toward his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he has ought and angst against a fellow Christian. And he is failing to obtain the grace of God. He's not running well. He's seething. He's growing bitter. And then it emphasizes that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And so it's a comprehensive holiness, but the emphasis here is on peace with all. And so this is the doctrine of holiness, that we are to strive for a particular kind of holiness, which is under the grace of God, without which none will see the Lord. But J.C. Ryle goes on and he asks, what sort of person does God call holy? Who's a holy man? Well, he gives a list of different qualities of holiness. So the question is, how do we do this? How are we the kind of people who strive for peace with all, and that we don't become a root of bitterness in the church, that is anger and hatred and offense, and feeling negative and resistant to loving our brethren? How do we do that? Well, J.C. Ryle says he has a habit of being one mind with God. A habit of being one mind with. How do you have a habit of being one mind with God? We have to have a habit of thinking his thoughts after him and of viewing the world the way that he does. Hating what he hates, loving what he loves, pursuing what God loves as a habit. Well, how is that habit there? Well, your mind is saturated with the Word of God. You're just bathed in the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures. They're coming into your mind. You're diligently studying them. You're thinking upon them. You're not just reading the Bible as an exercise and then going away having done your duty and never thinking about it. That's the man who looks in the mirror and he forgets what he saw. No, it's that you're thinking about the Scriptures constantly and remembering the law, remembering the gospel, the promises of Jesus. And if you do that, your heart begins to become conformed to God's own values. And you have a habit of being one mind with God. It's a way of life, a habit of thinking, a habit of heart. So that's the first thing, is that a holy man, above all, has a habit of being one mind with God. He also shuns known sins, and he keeps known commandments. Please turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 128. Psalm 119. Verse 128. So, we all have consciences because we're made in the image of God. By nature, the work of the law is written on our hearts. We know certain things are wrong. And yet, because we're fallen, our consciences are broken to a degree. And when God saves us, when he puts us in the new covenant, he writes his law further upon our hearts. And yet, still, we have to see what the Bible says the law of God is in all of its fullness, because we still, even as Christians, don't have perfect consciences. They're broken. This is why it's so important that we don't just preach the gospel. We have to preach the law as well, because we have to be formed by law and gospel. As Christians, our hearts have to be informed. Our consciences have to be reformed, transformed, properly informed, because we're still fallen. And this is what David talks about, his love for God's commandments, that we're shunning known sins, because there might be some sins we're committing that we don't know. That's possible, that we have a misshapen conscience, and we need to understand that, no, that is sin, and have a clearer and a fuller understanding of the commandment of God. So Psalm 119, take a look with me first at 127, where David says, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." Just let that hit you for a moment. He loves God's commandments more than having riches, more than being able to make ends meet, more than having full coffers as a king. He loves the commandment of God. Do you love God's commandments like that? Love them. Delight in them. See their beauty, their wisdom, their goodness, their fullness. Do you love the commandments of God? David did, a man after God's own heart. In verse 128, he says, "Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way." So there's a twofold thing that happens in the heart of the Christian. He loves the commandment, and he hates sin. Now, he hates sin first in himself. That's where he sees it above all. First, he hates the sin in his heart. You know, there are some, we live in a culture, and all Christians have lived in a culture that's sinful, but there could be a temptation just to condemn the sins out there, all the cultural sins, in a self-righteous way, and hate the cultural sins. But that's not a sincere hatred of sin. There's some other motive for hating the sins out there. It's because they make my life inconvenient, because I hate them because I feel better than them. It's a self-righteous, condescending hatred of sin. No, true hatred for sin begins with loathing your own sins. That's what David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He could only see his sins even above everyone else's. He doesn't elevate the sins of others above his own. He sees his own sin. Very, very weightily. So that's what David says. "I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Look at 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." Verse 131. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." This is true holiness. Verse 143. "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." So during a great trial, during some great suffering or difficulty, a holy heart doesn't say, "And on top of the trial, I've got to keep God's commandments too. Don't I get a break?" No. A holy heart loves the commandment of God because he loves the character of God, manifest in the person of Jesus, and he delights in the beauty of who God is, so he loves the commandments even during times of suffering. Verse 145, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes." Look down at 163, he says, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." And that word law isn't just the commandments, it's also the promises, because the word law is Torah, the whole of the Word of God. I love your revealed truth, the law and the gospel. He hates falsehood, he loves truth. So Ryle says that a holy man is one who shuns known sins and he keeps known commandments. The next mark of a holy man is that he strives to be like Jesus Christ. And what is Christ like? Well, he's humble. The quality of humility should come to our mind first, because that's the first thing we see about him when he's born in a manger. He's born in humility. The God of heaven and earth took on a human nature and came into this world. Jesus is humble. It's actually the first quality frequently mentioned when Paul lists qualities of saints, humility. It's connected to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what humility is, that we're not groveling in our sin and woe is me, which is actually a form of self-condemnation and pride in a way, but instead we're thinking more of God, thinking more of others. How can I love the Lord? How can I love others? Not so much, how have others offended me? How have others hurt me? How haven't others given me what I'm due? But much more, how can I serve? How can I give? How can I lay down my life for others? How can I submit to the providence of God, to his hand, whatever he would decree for me, and walk in humility? And so Christ is humble. He's forgiving. We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. Jesus is obedient. Someone striving to be like Christ, he follows after meekness, patience. He's gentle. He has a kind temper. He doesn't have a fault-finding spirit. Judge not, lest you be judged. People who are critical and have a fault-finding spirit and who pick the saints apart don't have the spirit of Christ. It's one thing to be discerning, to be able to recognize truth and error, but it's another thing to have an attitude to go with that that is critical, fault-finding, censorious. That's not the mind of Christ. It's not humility. It's not love. It's the opposite of what Jesus was like. Someone who is like Christ governs his tongue. He doesn't say everything he thinks. He uses his tongue to bless and not to curse, as James says. Cursings and blessings shouldn't come out of the same mouth. That happens, but James says this should not be so among the brethren. The brethren are not cursed. They're justified. The curse has been canceled. Why would we curse each other? No, we bless. Self-restraint, self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus denied himself. So to be like Christ is to be someone who denies himself, who loves the brethren. Now, love is to be sincere and from the heart. We're to work on affections for the brethren. It might be hard for us to love certain people in the assembly, possibly. We should work on that, but we should also act properly toward the brethren, whether we feel like it at first or not. And work to love and to speak the right words and to pursue one another in love. Benevolence toward each other, mercy, purity of heart, the fear of God. These are all the qualities of Jesus. This is what true holiness is. Notice the Bible doesn't begin with listing the external things about holiness, you know, which are important, like come to church, read your Bible. Those are important. I'm not downplaying those, but that's not where holiness begins. It begins with these qualities that we're talking about. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture that speak of some of these things. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And let's start in verse 3. So John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. So how do you know you're a Christian? That's what he's asking. If we keep his commandments. And we've talked about what that means is not that you obey the commandments perfectly, but that you have a habit, a pattern in your life of observing the commandments of God, that you hold them, you guard them in your mind and in your life in order to keep them. It means that when you sin against them, you acknowledge that and you repent. That's keeping the commandments. That's the way you know that you're a believer. Do you keep the commandments of God? And then it says, whoever says in verse 4, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if we are doubling down in our sin, doubling down in our warfare against the saints, doubling down in lacking peace with brethren within the church, doubling down on pride, on unforgiveness, on self-righteousness, on a critical spirit, an unkind temper, if we're doubling down on those things, what this says is, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. If we're growing in evil and persisting in these things and not repenting of them, it says we're liars. And the truth is not in us, but whoever, verse 5, keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. Now some people say that's the love of God for us. Some people say it's our love for others. But it's probably both, isn't it? That if you're growing and keeping the commandments of God, if you're keeping God's commandments, you have understood God's love for you in Jesus. And you are also loving God and loving others in Jesus. By this, we may know that we are in him. And then verse 6 is what Ryle was driving at the most. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So here we have the example of Jesus. You know, there are some people who say, we should just follow Jesus and not the law. We should follow Jesus and not the commandments. The commandments are fulfilled in Christ. Let's love like Jesus did. But what did Jesus do? He kept the commandments. How did Jesus love? He obeyed God's law. And so if we would walk as Christ walked, we would keep the commandments that he kept. And that's what holiness looks like. Let's look at something else. Turn with me, please, to Luke 21, verse 34. This is talking about the last days, warning that Christ is coming. And he says in verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. The idea is Christ is coming. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the great and the small, the goats and the sheep. There will be a great judgment. And Jesus says, watch yourselves. I mean, how many things do we get distracted watching other than ourselves? You know, we watch all kinds of things, perhaps. I know I'm guilty of not watching as I ought to. Maybe you are as well. But this is the command. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Which means become lacking in faith, lacking in pursuit, lacking in leaning into Jesus, weighed down, that we're being dragged down with a few things here. What could weigh down our hearts? Well, dissipation. Now that word dissipation, if you look at the word and take it very literally, according to the way it appears in Greek, what it basically refers to is a hangover. It refers to a hangover. But the word has a broader meaning than just that. It means that you are consuming covetously. The idea is that you're just trying to feed yourself. So it has to do with consumption, has to do with worldly pursuits and trying to obtain things in this world to gratify your fleshly appetite. That's what dissipation is, that ends in a headache. And so dissipation, you can see, goes very well with drunkenness. Drunkenness, dissipation, stuffing ourselves with entertainment, with the pleasures of this world, with sensuality, and drunkenness weighs our hearts down, distracts us, keeps us from leaning into Christ because we're leaning into everything else. And what else? And the cares of this life. What are the cares of this life? Well, some of the things that can become we can put too much emphasis on are things we should pay attention to, like, you know, where we're going to get our food tomorrow, our paychecks, you know. That could be something that distracts some people. It could be, you know, ordinary things having to do with work, perhaps politics in today's time, cares of this life, things that are our responsibilities. But if you throw yourself so into the things that are your responsibilities in this world that's all you can see, the cares of this life, to provide for yourself, to have the kind of world you want to live in, then your heart will be weighed down. You care too much. You can care too much. It's actually would be a sin not to care at all. You have to care about the things in this world, we'll see in a moment. And yet, you can care too much. The worries and the cares of this life, and that will weigh you down. And what might happen if your heart is weighed down with these things? Well, the day may come upon you suddenly like a trap. Christ is coming. Judgment Day is real. We will face Him one day. Are we pursuing Him? Under grace, because He bought us with a price, because He's loved us, He's promised us an eternal inheritance, He's sealed us with the Spirit, reconciled us to a holy God, given Himself to us, planted new life within us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He gives us all things. He doesn't shame or guilt us when we fail to pursue Him like we should. He cancels it all, but He will discipline us. And He calls us to forsake our idols in this world and to pursue Him because He loves us so much. And He wants to show His glory in us and through us. And so there we see a call to holiness. Look with me at another passage that Ryle mentions in 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is Paul as a minister talking about his own pursuit of holiness. It applies to all of us, but Paul's thinking about himself, which is where we should all begin with our thinking, with ourselves. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, it's the metaphor of a race again that we saw in Hebrews 12, but here it is in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." What is our imperishable wreath? It's the eternal inheritance. Remember, we have to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. It's not that our holiness earns heaven or is even anything that contributes to obtaining eternal life itself, but rather in the order in which God dispenses His graces, holiness does come before life eternal. There's no such thing as a Christian who's been justified and is not being sanctified. These come together. And so, we have to run. We have to be sanctified, and if we are being sanctified, we will receive this imperishable wreath, which is life eternal. And then verse 26, "So I do not run aimlessly." So he's not just throwing his efforts at whatever. He's not running through the world saying that attracts my fancy over here and so I'm going to run after that. He's not saying this satisfies my appetite so I'm going to go over there. He doesn't run aimlessly, but rather with purpose. And then he says, "I do not box as one beating the air." Imagine this is an image. Imagine someone running aimlessly and boxing at nothing. There's no fruit or profit in that. Instead, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." So this is self-discipline. He resists the urges of the flesh. He fights against the sin in his own heart under grace and by grace, remembering the love of Christ for him that controls him. And he fights under grace so that he can keep his body under control. "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that must mean Paul's afraid of losing his salvation. He didn't have assurance of salvation. But that's not, I don't believe that's what he's talking about because of the immediate words here. Look what it says. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think what he's saying is before others. That if, what if Paul were to commit some great sin and the gospel would be dishonored among men and people would view him as disqualified. I believe Paul knew he was going to heaven. I believe he had assurance of salvation. I don't think he was worried about falling from the faith. It's not that that would be inconsistent with the scriptures. But what we could do is dishonor Jesus and tarnish the reputation of Christ and of the gospel before men to whom we're preaching the gospel. And Paul doesn't want that. That would be a terrible outcome of stumbling in a great way. And so here what we see is that we're to strive to be like Jesus. We're to strive to be like Christ, just as Paul himself was striving to be like Christ. So we're considering what sort of person God calls holy. We've seen he has a habit of being one mind with God. He shuns known sins and he keeps known commandments. And he strives to be like Jesus. But another quality, according to Ryle, that characterizes a holy man is that he is both earthly minded and spiritually minded. So he's not worldly. He's not worldly minded. That would be a sin. Rather, he's earthly minded. The things of earth matter to him, and the spiritual, eternal things also matter to him. So a holy man is earthly minded in that he follows after faithfulness in all duties and relations in life. Now, some people have a misunderstanding of holiness that's almost like, I pull out of this world. You know, the things of this earth don't matter. I don't even have to worry about my responsibilities here. Who cares about work? Who cares about, you know, marriage? There's some people even talk that way, that marriage doesn't matter. You know, I mean, after all, I'm married to Christ. I mean, it's crazy what Christians think. The scriptures is very clear that marriage is an aspect of our holiness, a practical, this worldly thing, that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives love and submit to their husbands. That we care about and we seek faithfulness in all duties and relations in life. And so we try to be holy spouses, faithful parents who bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, faithful churchmen who build into our relations at church. Being a faithful churchman doesn't just mean coming to church on Sunday and then leaving. Being a faithful churchman means that we participate in the life of the church as a whole, that we fulfill the one another's, that we bear one another's burdens, we love one another, we forgive one another, we encourage one another. This is what we do in our midst. This is what it means to be practically earthly minded. We do these things. It requires effort and actual activity within the church. We seek to be faithful businessmen. So in all of our dealings with the world, we remember the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal. We produce good products. We're good neighbors, good citizens, a good friend. So Christians care about and they practice things in this world and on the earth. They're earthly minded. Faithful Christians or holy men and women are also spiritually minded. J.C. Ryle says that this means that we hold the things of this world loosely with an open hand. So to be spiritually minded means that as we are earthly minded, that we don't grip the things of this world like God can't take them from us, or as though they're ours in an absolute sense. Instead, we live in this world that Christ is ours, and you know, Jesus might take anything, and he's still good, and he's the one we love, and he's the one we pursue. He might take our spouse, he might take our children, he might take our very lives, he might take our money. He might take any number of things from us. He might allow terrible persecutions to fall upon us. But we hold everything we have, our comforts in this world, the things of this world, with open hands. Lord, it's yours. How can we do that, by the way? How can we possibly do that? We can only hold this world with open hands if we believe in our hearts that Christ is all. That we have Jesus and we have an eternal inheritance where we'll dwell with him forever. We can only hold this world with open hands if we know how much he loves us, how good and kind he is toward us. He intends good to us and not evil. And that if he were to take something from us, it's not to punish us or to destroy us, it's because he loves us. And he's teaching us to rely more upon him, to know more of his goodness and love, to grow in his grace and in the knowledge of him. So a spiritually minded person holds the things of this world loosely with an open hand. Ryle also says he'll be faithful to all the business of this life, but his first affection will be for the life to come. So this is kind of the opposite of the way some theologies teach. They almost act as though the way we're to live in this world is for the world's own sake. We're to build the kingdom here as an end. You know, so we're to construct a political empire, you know, build proper economic systems, you know. It's all fundamentally about our marriage and our home. Well, certainly, remember, we just said that's important. Our marriage and our home life is vital. And yet, we even hold that loosely. God can take it all away, and our affection should be set on the life to come in the end, not on this life. And so we're looking forward to the city that has foundations that were laid by God, this great heavenly Jerusalem. Our eye is set there, not so stuck here in this world as though this is everything. Some people, even some Christians, virtually live that way and they act as though that's a godly way to think and live, but it's not. We have to remember life eternal with Christ in heaven. On page 48, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, every allowance for backsliding and remaining, after every allowance for backsliding and remaining sin, I cannot see how any man deserves to be called holy who willfully allows himself in sins and is not humbled and ashamed because of them. So I think all of his words there are important. It's not that we don't fall into sin, we don't commit sins and loathe the sins we committed and loathe ourselves for committing them and seek Jesus and repent. That's not what he's saying. That a holy man does that. He's saying no one deserves to be called holy who willfully allows himself in sins. So he says, you know, here's a sin I'm struggling with. I'm going to give myself this little pleasure. I'm just going to let myself have that one. And is not humbled and ashamed because of them. So a Christian who is not... Well, I mean, why does God... Have you ever thought of that? Why does God even leave our sins in us? I think it's connected to this, that we're, it humbles us. If we think rightly about our sins, if we really see them for the evil that they are, it helps us to not arrogate ourselves over others, to think condescendingly toward others, to think of ourselves as having arrived. It humbles us and shows us our need. And ashamed, you know, it's good to be ashamed of our sins. God doesn't shame us, but why is it good for us to be ashamed of our sins? Because it sends us to Christ. When we see our shame, we go to Jesus and we remember his mercy and his love and his grace toward us, and we thank God for the cross. And then we're strengthened to go on and repent of our sins and to pursue holiness. So Ryle says, I cannot see how any man deserves to be called holy who willfully allows himself in sins and is not humbled and ashamed because of them. Now there is, don't forget, Ryle believes and the Bible teaches and we teach, there is such a thing as a Christian backsliding, sinking away from the Lord. It's a horrible thing, but real Christians can do it. And Christians have remaining sin, even the holiest of Christians The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 has remaining sin. So we have to remember those doctrines as well. But John Owen said this, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble of his soul." I mean, what is our greatest burden and trouble and sorrow? We got maybe a president now that we don't like? No. Our greatest burden, trouble, and sorrow is our sin. It's our own hearts. Owen, I mean, this isn't scripture, what I'm about to read. This is John Owen, but he's a great theologian. He said he does not understand how a man can even be a true believer unless his sin is his greatest sorrow. Now, the other side of that is, you don't, and Owen believes this as well, is you don't stay sunken into your sorrow and despair, but rather you also rejoice in the mercy of Christ and his deliverance and the Spirit who seals you and strengthens you to go on. But all those things are together in the heart of a true believer. Sorrow for our sin, gratitude for Jesus, joy in his redemption, love to him because of his first love for us. So that's Ryle's understanding of what sort of person God calls holy. But why is practical holiness so important? Why is practical holiness so important? But before I do that, I want to just say something. I think it's important for us to remember this. If you feel conviction through this, if you feel that you need to lean into holiness more, don't let your mind or heart go to, well, maybe I'm just not a Christian. Don't do that. I mean, if you've come to Christ and you trust that he's enough, is he true God and true man? Has he died for poor sinners? Can he pay for your sins? Is he a righteous, worthy king? Are his commands good and for your good? Do you want to keep his commands? Now, your assurance begins not with, are you like this all the time? Your assurance begins just with Jesus. So don't let your mind go. If you're trusting Christ to, well, maybe I'm not a Christian, no. Rather, this is the Bible's exhortation to Christians. This is the Bible calling us as Christians to pursue him, to grow up into him, to become more loving, more holy. So hear it in terms of sanctification, don't hear it in terms of your justification. And that's actually the first thing he says. Why is practical holiness so important? Not to justify us. Not to make up for our sins or to make us righteous in God's sight. God forbid. Your best holiness on your best day can never be what God requires, ever. Jesus alone satisfies God's justice, meets the standard of God's law. So banish the thought that you could ever be holy enough to satisfy God. It will never happen. It hasn't happened for any of the saints in the Bible, and it's not what the scriptures teach can happen. And so practical holiness is not important to justify you, to make up for your sins or make you righteous. But first, it's important just as a very basic level because God commands it. Isn't that enough all by itself in a way? He commands it. Please look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You know, there are some people who will ask the question, I wonder what God's will is for my life. You ever heard somebody ask that before? I want to know the will of God for my life. How can I know God's will for my life? Well, you can just turn them to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, and read it to them out of the scriptures. This is God's will for your life. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is. What does God want for you? It's not so much particularly, you know, a particular calling. That's part of it. But this is fundamental. This is the real issue. It's wherever God has placed you and whatever calling you currently find yourself, you know what his will is for your life. It's your sanctification. that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body. It's the second time we've seen Paul say that today. That everyone knows how to control himself. It's self-control. It's mortifying the flesh inwardly that results in control of your outward body as well. In holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this command, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So here again, it's not that God is telling you to do something without giving you all you need to do it, to grow in doing it, to learn how to do it more and more. He gives you his Spirit. And what does his Spirit do? What does the Scripture teach? The fundamental thing the Scripture does, he points you to Jesus. He brings the things of Christ to you, and he sets your mind upon Christ. To believe him, to love him. He gives you gifts that you might obey him in the callings in which he has placed you. He's the Holy Spirit. What does that mean about what he does? I mean, his name, Holy Spirit, that's his title. He's to make you holy. What does holiness look like? Well, we've been seeing it all through here. And how do you become holy? By setting your eyes upon Christ and believing his goodness, his love, his grace, all of his promises. The Holy Spirit takes the Christ of the Scripture and brings him to your heart through faith. And so the first thing, the reason that practical holiness is so important, is because God commands it in the Bible. A second reason that practical holiness is important, according to J.C. Ryle, is that it is the great end for which Christ came. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to justify you, to forgive your sins, and yet then beyond that, to make you holy. And the Bible teaches this. If you'll turn with me to Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. Let's begin in verse 11. Titus 2:11. Where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And what is the grace of God that has appeared? Well, if you look at Titus 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So what's the grace of God that appeared? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the greatest grace of God. He's the gift of God. And what has Jesus done who has appeared? Well, bringing salvation for all people. What that means is all kinds of people. We know that because Titus chapter 2 goes through all different kinds of people. Not that everyone's going to be saved, but every type of person. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, what trains you? Is it the law? Does it say the Bible trains you? No, it's Jesus. The grace of God. It's personal. Christ himself gives you his yoke, and he teaches you how to walk next to him. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and this grace that is Jesus trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then here's what Ryle was pointing at. Why is practical holiness so important? Well, because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he gave us to redeem us, yes, from the guilt of our sin, but he also died to redeem us from the power of our sin, to make us lawful, to learn more and more to keep his commandments, to purify us more and more over time, progressively, to make us zealous for good works. And so that's the second thing Ryle says. Why is practical holiness so important? Well, because our holiness is the great end for which Christ came. There's a third reason practical holiness is important. It's because holiness is sound evidence that we have faith in Christ. This is what James 2 teaches, doesn't it? It says, you know, faith without works is dead. So there's no such thing as true saving faith that doesn't do good works, where good works are defined as obeying God's law, not as whatever you want to define them as, but as keeping the commandments of God. Why else is practical holiness so important? Well, Ryle says, because our holiness expresses our love for Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to John 14. You know, this is an area where a lot of people are very confused. How do you love Jesus? There are some people who think that you love Jesus by coming to church on Sunday and feeling very high, exuberant emotions while you're singing or listening to music. There's whole traditions that think that way, that the love for Christ is fundamentally, above all, emotional. That's what love for Christ is. Now, I'm not denying that love has emotions. After all, love rejoices with the truth, okay? So I'm not eliminating it. And yet, that's not the way the Bible teaches that what love is. Love is not emotional or doing something for Jesus. You know, some people have it in their mind they're going to do something great for Christ. They're going to show their love for him by going on a mission trip. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not. Now, you can go on a mission trip, and while you go, you can express your love for Christ. But going on a mission trip or doing some great thing for God itself isn't the way the Bible commands you to love Jesus. How do you love him? Well, John 14, verse 15, Jesus tells you, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So how do you express your love for Christ? If you see your great sin, you feel the burden and the guilt and the shame of your sin, and you know the wretchedness of your own heart and the beauty of Jesus who came and died to wash your sins away, to rescue you, to give you life eternal, to love you even in your sin, and you love him because he loved you first, how do you express that love for the one who loved you? What do you do with that love? How do you channel it to express your love? Well, Jesus tells you, keep my commandments. That's how you show love. And so that's another reason that practical holiness is so important, because it expresses our love for Jesus Christ. Another reason, according to Ryle, that our holiness is important is that it's evidence that we're children of God. We're already in John, if you'll just turn back a few chapters to chapter 8. Holiness is evidence that we are children of God. John 8, verse 39. The Pharisees answered him, the Jews, they said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And then verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here, and I did not come of my own accord, but he sent me. And so you have, if God is your father and Christ is your brother, and if you are a child of God, then what will you do? You'll love him and you'll do the works that he commands. You'll be holy. So it's evidence of being a child of God. Another thing Ryle says is that the reason that practical holiness is so important is because our holiness is the most likely way to do good to others. Have you thought of it this way? I hope so. How can you do good to other people? This gets very confused today. Like, you might think, this person wants something, I'm going to do good to them by giving it to them. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or, you know, this person is pursuing something in their sin, but they just don't see it, and they're running headlong into it. I'm going to do good to them by, and I'm not going to interfere because that could ruin our relationship and make it harder in the future to have an open door for them. Now, there's wisdom, of course, in how you approach somebody, you know, for sure, in a situation like that. So I'm not at all denying that. But the way you do good to others is to live a holy life and to speak holy words of truth in love. It's how we do good to other people. Our culture is so confused about how we do good to others, but the Bible's clear. Ryle says, holy living carries a weight and influence well beyond what we're normally aware. Our lives make an argument that our words can never make. That if you use your life to bless other people because you love the Lord and you love those whom He's created, you love the brethren, and you're serving, and you're speaking the truth in love, your life makes an argument. It does good to others. Ryle says, similarly, there's more harm done by false holiness and unholiness than we're aware. So someone who is, you know, a religious Pharisee who looks holy on the outside, but inwardly he has no real love or humility. He's proud and self-righteous, but he does external things that are outwardly obedient to the law of God. Does great harm. Justice, outright sin, manifest clear sin, does outright harm as well. Another reason practical holiness is so important is that our present comfort depends much on our holiness. So some of the sorrows in this life, they just come because the world is broken. Things happen in this world that cause pain, health problems, people sin against us. But one reason for a lot of sorrow, the fountain of sorrow in our lives, is our own sin. Do you know that? Your own love of the world more than God is one way to put it. Your own lack of love for the Lord, your selfishness is another way to put it. That's the source of your greatest sorrow. You can never satisfy yourself, but you keep trying and hurting others while you do it. That's the source of your greatest sorrow. But the source of your greatest comfort comes from knowing Christ, His beauty, His goodness, His love, His promises, and laying hold of Him by faith, and then living in love to Him and others, and growing holy in this world from the inside out. That is the source of your greatest comfort. Have you thought of this too? Ryle says this, and I don't know if what you think, but here's what he says. Our sense of our justification comes from our holiness. Sense. Where does your sense of justification come from? Isn't it faith in Christ? I mean, He dies. He rescues you before you do anything, right? I mean, regeneration precedes faith. I mean, He's the one who's the actor. So your actual salvation doesn't depend on your holiness at all. It depends on God. But your sense of your justification is tied to the degree of your faith, isn't it? And as your faith grows, more and more you see God's holiness, more and more you see your sin, more and more you see the greatness of His redeeming love and power and mercy, which then flows out in more and more love to God and love to men. So Ryle says our sense of our justification comes from holiness. Then the last thing, why is practical holiness so important? Because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared for heaven. And we've talked about this already, but he quotes Revelation 21:27 here, and you can see what he's, one of the places he's getting this idea. Revelation 21:27. Says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. What that means is if you examine us, any one of us closely enough, there's something detestable in you and me right now, all of us. There's something false in us. But what this means is if your life is characterized by what's detestable and false and unclean, you won't enter into heaven. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so our hearts must be changed according to the Catechism before we can be fit for heaven. So are you holy? Do you not do you do holy things, but are you holy? Are you holy? Not do you approve of holiness in others, but are you holy? Without holiness, none will see the Lord. Holiness is possible. How do we know this? Because we see evidence of it in the saints of the Scripture. David, Obadiah, Daniel, and Paul, all holy men. Not perfect, but holy. We must not only have Christian knowledge and practice, but we must be Christian. Do you feel the importance of your holiness? Is it your goal this week to be holier, which means more knowledgeable of the goodness and the promises of Jesus? More loving? More giving, putting away sin, putting on godliness. Must be Christian. Here's advice to those who would be holy according to Ryle. Begin with Jesus. Feel your own weakness and flee to Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Go to Jesus. Don't wait on God to work. Do not wait for the right time. Don't wait until you're more ready. Go to Jesus now. And then continue in Jesus. Keep studying Christ. Keep meditating on Christ. Never leave Christ. This is the only way to grow in holiness. Christ is all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a more and more holy people, to put off sin and selfishness and love of the world and self-righteous personal offense, and instead strive for peace with all. Beginning with the brethren, to make peace, to forgive others who have offended us or hurt our feelings or sinned against us, and then to love as we have been loved, to give as Christ has given unto us, to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves, and to live in this world conforming to the likeness of Christ because he has saved us from our sins and promised us an eternal inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.